We come today to our last in our series of messages in the book of Amos. And I realize that that may have seemed like an impossibility when we began upon in this. There have been lots of changes and transitions. And I guess we actually began in the beginning of June of 2013. And so, no, we have not spoken every week since then, but we have sought to go consistently through the book of Amos in our series of messages together as we have been together. In our last time, we saw the careful mapping out that God did of the nations and of his dealing with the nations surrounding the northern kingdom or Israel. And as we addressed that, we saw that the people who professed to know God had turned away from the God of the Bible and had embraced other gods and were worshiping them and confessing their allegiance to them. And God was not pleased. Amos reminded them of the Creator God, who would indeed confront them and would bring them to account for the things that they had done or the things that they had failed to do in his displeasure. But he did not simply want to vent his displeasure. His goal was that his glory would be known by them and from them to the very ends of the earth. That was his purpose. And so that is really how the book ends. Of God calling the people through the message of Amos, God calling them to a greater sense of opportunity, to a greater sense of purpose than simply in terms of what was happening right in front of them and what they were encountering in their immediate situation, but rather of seeing that his name was to be magnified and glorified to the very ends of the earth. And so I would ask you to note with me 3 points from this passage today. Number one, the renewal of faithful worship. The renewal of faithful worship. Verses 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doth this. Here he says that while many who would be arrogant, many who would be defiant against God would be cut down and they would meet their death. We see that in verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which shall say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us or will not go before us. We're safe. We don't have to worry about anything. He said many of those will be cut down. But then, by contrast, he says that there's going to be a remnant who would return and they would establish faithful worship. They would come back and they would be committed of saying, no, we are not going to simply go along with the tide and with whatever is popular at the moment. Our goal is to please and honor God at all costs, and we want to do that. He said there would come this remnant who would come back, and that certainly would require them to be faithfully instructed in the Word of God and what God says, not simply what someone thinks, but rather what God says in His Word. And it's not a matter of simply creative innovations. It's a matter of coming back and being able to say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, this is what we are to do. But such a return to worship and such a matter of rebuilding and raising up the ruins would require work, hard work, sweaty work. It would require a spiritual commitment of saying, we're going to put our shoulders to this and we're going to do it. Those words, you see what he says, I will raise up and then I'm going to close up or repair and I will raise up the ruins. That doesn't happen automatically. It's a matter where God provides the safety and the opportunity, but then he says there's a job to do, and I'm going to raise up people who will be engaged in doing that. It would be done, but it would be done by a smaller group. Now, you find something of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And those who have been joining us on Saturday afternoons have been finding that study in the book of Nehemiah, where we have come to see that whole matter of rebuilding the ruins, a situation that looked utterly helpless and hopeless. When the people had a mind to work and they realized the hand of God was upon them, they got after it and they did a job and it reestablished something. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you see the walls of Jerusalem, the tour guides will be able to point out to you areas of the wall that were actually reconstructed in the days of Nehemiah that are still there. Though we have gone about 2,500 years past the time of Nehemiah. So that was a work, and it was hard work, that they had to engage upon. What I noticed, though, is it was going to be those of a remnant who would believe and be saved. It says in verse 12 that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Here he says, there are going to be those who are of Edom. And interestingly, it was just yesterday that we described, what does the term heathen mean? Well, in Old English, it was the people that lived out in the bush, or people that lived out in the heath. They lived out in the extreme areas. Well, except if you look around today, and even at us who are gathered in this room today, at the time that the Bible was written, we lived, our ancestors lived where? They lived out in the wild areas of the world. And you see what he's including here is that God would do a work in the remote areas that were cut off from Israel. And so that translation of the word heathen, it's of those who were unbelievers in distant places. They were uncultured, they didn't fit in, they didn't understand the things of the God of the Bible. Well, as he describes that, he says that God was going to bring in this remnant from all over the face of the earth. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes a scenario where you find something different happening than simply a small group gathered in the Middle East that would be coming to the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Many go in there. Verse 14. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In comparison with the whole of the human family, the reminder is that there are many who will embrace the gods of their own desire and their own choosing. But there will be few who will indeed come the way of the Lord and enter in. And so he says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now go back with me to the verses that we've been memorizing in Ephesians chapter 2. Just a little further back in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And now notice verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. He really says that the whole human family is in this predicament. The whole human family, not simply people with Jewish blood are not simply people with Chinese blood or with whatever other ethnicity or nationality you be from. He says it's the condition of the whole human family. But out of that whole human family, God will call a great company of those to follow Him and will save them. And He will be their God and they will be His people. In the New Testament, God is still looking for people who will worship Him. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, a woman whose background we really don't know a lot of. We know that she had been married 5 times and that she was in an utter outcast position. And yet, Jesus says to her, "The hour comes and now is, when the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That it's got to be something that is authentic, it's from our heart, and it's something that is energized by the Spirit of God when we come to worship Him. The New Testament gives us instructions as to the form of worship. It is not simply that we come and we guess and we come to slick seminars that tell us, well, here's what you do and here's how you multiply and here's what you do. You see, dear ones, ultimately, a person who shops around to find the church that he or she likes, and the church that then says, we're going to find what the market needs are and what really appeals to the people, and that's what we're going to do. A famous church in California, Robert Schuller's church, which has had to be sold because of going into bankruptcy, etc. But when they started the church, he went around and he asked, what kind of church would you come to? What kinds of things have to be in the church that you would be willing to come to? And so they did this amazing survey of finding out what people would buy into, what would attract them and why they would come. And so that's what they incorporated in what became known as the Crystal Cathedral. But you see, in time, the audience becomes the God. They are the master. But when we come to worship, it is not to worship the appeals of the audience. If we leave a service and we ask the question, so, what did you get out of it? What did I get out of this? We're asking the wrong question. The question needs to be, was God pleased with what we did today? Did God get what He deserved from us today? Then He promises to build His work, to deepen and to intensify His work in this world. Those are the worshipers that He's seeking after. And we want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But I come then to a second point, and that is the revitalization of work. The revitalization of work. I'm at verse 13. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." After the renewal of faithful worship will come a strengthening of the economy, he promises. Here will be this situation where they will acknowledge the Lord and say, we need to get back with Him. And then part of the outflow of that will be that He will prosper the economic situation that they have. Now you notice this is in contrast to the earlier part of the book, where there was no rain and where there were all kinds of difficulties and adversities that were coming. It was a matter of where crops were minimal, or there was no harvest at all. It was what we would term slim pickings, or they use that term in the South, saying slim pickings, meaning that you go out to pick what is there, and it's very, very tiny, very minimal, as opposed to something being a bumper crop where it's overflowing, and there's lots and lots and plenty, and you don't know what you're going to do with all of it. Well, here he comes with a statement of saying, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Doesn't mean that he's plowing under the reaper, but rather it's time to plow, and the reaper is still trying to deal with all the stuff from last year's crop. The reaper is trying to figure out, what do I do with all of this? Now, some of you have had wonderful crops of apples and plums at different seasons, and you've tried to say, what do I do with all of them? You know, and you give them out. And there's a humorous thing that is told in the United States of an area in Texas where the only time that they lock their cars is at harvest season, because everybody comes with their squash, zucchini, or tomatoes and things of that sort, and they're wanting to put them in other people's cars because they have too many. They don't know what to do with them. Well, that's a bit of the scene that's here. That the reaper has so much that he doesn't know what to do with it, and it's time to plan for the new year. It's a time of great prosperity. In history, there are patterns showing that when people have gotten right with God, He has blessed them. God speaks through the economy. God does speak in terms of when things are in points of difficulty. The unfortunate thing is that when economic difficulties come, we're more apt to turn to 10 Downing Street than we are to cry out to the Lord. We're asking, what will the government do? And how will you turn this around? Instead of turning and saying, Lord, help us. We are in great need. And maybe your country doesn't recognize 10 Downing Street, but you have a government center that many of your fellow citizens turn to as well. Well, then I come to my third and final point this morning, and that is the restoration of the people, verses 14 and 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The restoration of the people. God, the maker of heaven and earth, will bring about another exodus. Something that would be greater in the memory and in the recollection than that which happened when the children of Israel came back from Egypt. You remember when they came back from Egypt, they had been there for 430 years. As they had been there for 430 years, you figured everybody would be forgotten. And Amos refers to that earlier in his letter, or in his book. He describes how that the God who had brought them out of Egypt, well, this same God is the faithful one, and he will take care of them. But he promises this regathering from the areas that they would be dispersed to. And we saw earlier that he said they would be dispersed all over the world. Now, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the regathering was really a substantial thing. They came back from the area of modern Iraq, modern Iran. They came from those areas that they had been dispersed by the Assyrian and Babylonian empires and the Persians. And it was Cyrus who gave the right of saying, you can return. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you come to see that something marvelous happened where these people came back and they began to do rebuilding. But you see, when I come to our text that is in front of us, it says that they would rebuild these waste cities and inhabit them, and they would plant vineyards and drink wine thereof, and they would have gardens, and they would eat the fruit of them. An element of that indeed did happen in the days of Nehemiah, in the days at the end of the Old Testament. And there was an element of that that indeed happened for a period of time, to lesser and greater extents. But when I make note of that, I come to the end and it says, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now wait. When Ezra and Nehemiah, under them, Israelites came back to the land of Israel, were they ever uprooted from the land again? You say, don't you know anything of history? Well, in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was overrun by Titus. By 125, they were all, CE 125, they were all banished. They were driven out. No. They were uprooted from the land. Was there something else? Did Amos get it wrong? Well, then there was this unheard of thing. In 1948, there was an agreement made that said that these people, the Jews, could have a homeland. They could have property back in the ancient area of Israel. They went back in 1948. And as they went back in 1948, well, from 1948 onward, they've lived happily ever after, right? And you say, are you blind? Have you never listened to any news? Are you unfamiliar with... Yeah, I'm familiar with those things. Israel lives in a constant threat of being uprooted. The Hamas commitment at its very core of its founding is for the elimination of every Jew, not only from Palestine or from the Middle East, but from all over the world. That's part of their doctrine. That's part of their essential agreement. And so the things that are happening right now in Iraq, in Syria, in Gaza, in Egypt, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, in Turkey, in Lebanon, all have ramifications of asking, well, here's a people that is surrounded. They have surrounded this little place, and they're determined that they're going to uproot these people, and they're going to have it. Ahmadinejad, who used to be the leader of Iran, said, look, before 1948, you look at a map, there was no Israel on that map. We need to get back to that. And in a consistent basis, this thing continues. Well, the liberals delight to take a passage like Amos chapter 9 and verse 15 and say, this poor Amos, he was wrong. He had it wrong. Well, I'm going to argue a bit differently today. Today there are many areas of Israel that were formerly waste areas. And I've had the privilege of being with several tours and leading tours to Israel. And when you go to areas that have been overtaken by salt, so that the area around the Dead Sea, for example, utterly lifeless, you can't grow anything. I mean, they tease about the man who goes fishing at the Dead Sea, and they come and they ask him, well, what have you caught? And he says, I'll take one shekel from everybody, and then I'll tell you how many I've caught. And so they each pay him a shekel, and then he says, I just caught this many, because there's no life in the Dead Sea. But amazingly, the people of Israel have banded together, and they've been able to reclaim large areas, and they have lovely palm trees that are growing and producing date palms and dates and so on. They have oranges growing, and they have amazing crops that are taking place. It is phenomenal to see. Areas that were mosquito-infested and would produce nothing were utter swamps. They have, through irrigation and through drainage and so on, they've been able to produce massive fields and massive crops, and it's an amazing thing that has happened. But the reality is, even at the bottom end of the Dead Sea, down where it is believed that Sodom and Gomorrah existed and the fire fell from heaven and destroyed them, I was shocked when I went to that area and I saw Lot's Inn, as a restaurant that were, or a hotel that was there, and there were restaurants, and there was even business taking place at the lower end of the Dead Sea. I do believe that Amos did understand the future, that God had a future for His Old Testament people, and that He was going to do a greater work, but not only with them, but a work that would include people of diverse races, nationalities, ethnicities, and He would be bringing them in to be part of what He was going to do. Would you turn with me to the back of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation chapter 19. Ultimately, I see the final exodus as not simply being something where a few people are coming back from a small area in the Middle East, but rather I see something greater that is happening. Would you note with me verse 1 of Revelation 19? And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of her servants at her hand." And again, they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Alleluia, Amen." And a voice came out from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, These things are the true sayings of God." The passage continues on, but he describes this matter in terms of the Lord coming and in the final conquering of those who were in rebellion against Him, that He would deal with them. But then I notice at the end in verse 21, he says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword, and of them which sat upon the horse, which the sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So it's this final judgment that he pronounces on those who've been in rebellion. Then he comes and he describes the matter in terms of God bringing all these things together for the 1,000-year period. And then go over with me now to verse 11 of chapter 20. Verse 11 of chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now the reminder is that there is a coming day where God is going to bring about an exodus of far greater proportions than of Egypt, or even in terms of the return from Assyria, from Syria and from the Middle East areas at the time of the regathering in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But rather, there's going to come a time where it incorporates the whole world being included in this. It's a wonderful passage when you come to Revelation 19 and 20, and it talks about the whole world acknowledging God as God. But you see, with it, there is the reminder that while it is wonderful and glorious for those who acknowledge Him, for those who do not, it is a day of great wrath and of eternal judgment. Go with me to Revelation 21, and I'm reading verse 6, 7, and 8. And He said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's a great day coming, a great day in terms of God bringing all things together, a great exodus that is promised when Jesus comes again. But for that day, for those who have not come and found their righteousness only in the finished work of Christ, it's going to be a loathsome day, a day of unleashing of the eternal judgment of God upon them forever and ever. Dear one, my plea with you is, may that not be you. May you rather be in the company of those who've come to faith through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you've come to acknowledge God as your God. God is the one that you embrace by the merit of Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's an old song that says, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you?" Jesus, at the very end of the book of Revelation, as with at the end of the book of Amos, extends an invitation. Notice in verse 17 of Revelation 22. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." God ends the Bible as He ends the book of Amos with an invitation of people to come to know the true and living God by the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is our invitation to you today. Let us pray. O our Father, we come unto You indeed grateful that You did not simply announce through Amos that You were going to judge the people and then forget them. But You promised that there would be a remnant that would come out who would indeed embrace and believe and trust You and follow You. There are promises of the book of Amos yet to be fully fulfilled. We are grateful for what You have done through the Jewish people, even in regathering them to the land in 1948. But we are keenly reminded that daily they live under a threat of being uprooted. We look forward to the day, Lord, when You complete Your work for this world. But in the meantime, You've called us to live by faith, looking to You and making a difference in the circumstances where we are. I pray that You would help us. And I pray for any who may be here who are outside of Christ, that today would be the glorious day where he or she would come to faith in Christ, come to believe and trust in You as the true and living God, to be their God, to be our God, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.